he understands. Community. Comedian Soupy Sales, I don't know how many of you remember him. He used to tell a story about an old, seedy, run-down gymnasium on the Lower West Side of New York City that used to cater to young and old boxers alike. And one day, amid all the yelling and the smell of fighters sweating and the grunting as they hit the punching bags, one of the boxers comes over to the corner after his three rounds of heavy hitting and says to his manager, "I really want a shot at the kid, Kid Jackson. I know I'm getting old and a little punchy, but before I retire, I would just like one chance in the ring with him." And the manager, wiping the fighter's face with a towel, says, "Look, I've told you once, I've told you 100 times, you're Kid Jackson." Okay, get it, maybe. I think we are all well acquainted with the serious consequences of a boxing career. The neurological damage to a boxer can be quite extreme, as Muhammad Ali's severe Parkinson's can attest to. The brutality of boxing, and now this thing called UFC or mixed martial arts, is not at all enticing to me. I don't get it. I don't even like fighting in a hockey game. Sorry, Don Cherry. I just don't like it. I kind of see this stuff as a kind of modern gladiatorial contest, but without the swords and the shields. I do, however, understand why many people do enjoy that kind of sport. How people become enamored with a certain fighter and follow his or her career, hoping they get a shot at the title. It also explains our fascination with the whole Rocky movie franchise, especially the first movie when Rocky Balboa endures harsh training, including that really unusual scene. I don't know if you remember it, him hitting slabs of beef in a meat locker. And then a brutal beating by the current champion Apollo Creed. Everyone, though, it seems, loves a champion, especially when the champion is our favorite or represents our school or our city or our country. The Winter Olympics or the Summer Olympics prove that to be true. What I find fascinating is that the writer to the Hebrews in this second chapter, which we just read, makes reference to Jesus as the perfect leader. The words "perfect leader" sounds more like something they say about the North Korean leader than Jesus, doesn't it? The problem with this title, however, is that it's not the true intent of the writer. That the word actually should be better translated that Jesus is our champion. In this case, though, champion has nothing to do with sports and has nothing to do with athletics. The word champion in this context is a military one. It's derived from the Greek culture, although it was quite familiar to all Middle Eastern people. One of the clues to understanding this phrase is in verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." In Middle Eastern ancient culture, and especially in the Greek culture, there were numerous examples of a champion, a person who represented the whole nation in mortal combat. In the Old Testament, we have a very famous example of David going out representing Israel and facing Goliath, who represented the Philistines. In Greek mythology, we have demigods or heroes who represented whole armies in settling military disputes. Achilles is one that comes to mind. He was that kind of hero. In the religious mythology of ancient Greece, one famous champion, of course, was Hercules. Hercules was the product of a sexual union between the god Zeus and a mortal woman. He was therefore referred to as a demigod. In one famous and very early recorded story about Hercules, the writer Euripides tells of Hercules locked in mortal combat with death itself, or as Euripides describes death, the dark-robed lord of the dead. In referring to Jesus as a champion in this way, the writer of Hebrews seeks to speak to his readers from their cultural context. Like the ancient mythological heroes, or even real heroes like David, honor, glory, and reward were won by sacrificial giving of yourselves on behalf of others. Jesus, then, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the ultimate hero. He gave up his divine status. He took on humanity. And then he wrestled with the greatest enemy there ever has been in mortal combat. And who is this great enemy? Well, it's mentioned in this passage, right? The greatest enemy is the Lord of death, Satan. I have a new way of looking at those times in the gospel when Jesus healed someone of a demon possession. There are a few examples of that. And the picture of such demonic possession in the Bible is that of a person completely out of their minds, thrashing about, injuring themselves and others. And Jesus is always pictured in these accounts as being in mortal combat against his arch enemy. It is a pitched battle over the hearts and minds of mankind. In Luke 11, there's one such incident that bears some light on our topic for today. Starting in verse 11, we read that Jesus had cast out the demon out of a man who couldn't speak. And immediately he begins to talk. However, the religious critics were there. They always seem to be there, don't they? And they made this comment: no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, they said. Besides the comment from the religious leaders being blasphemous, it gives Jesus an opportunity to offer this incredible insight. This is actually Eugene Peterson's translation from the Message of this incident. And Jesus says, "Any kingdom at war with itself is doomed. A divided home is also doomed. You say, 'I am empowered by the prince of demons.' But if Satan is fighting against himself, how can his kingdom survive? And if I am empowered by the prince of demons, what about your followers? They cast out demons too, so they will judge you for what you said. But if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For when Satan, who is completely armed, guards his palace, it is safe until someone stronger attacks, overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries away his belongings." Jesus just described for us his mission. Taking on the mantle of the Old Testament picture of God as being a warrior, like what we read in Isaiah 49, Jesus therefore seeks to overpower Satan. Jesus seeks to take away Satan's weapons, to carry off the spoils of warfare. Now, spoils here are not gold or silver or other chattel. What are the spoils of this war? You and I. We're the spoils. We are the thing of value in this great cosmic battle. We may be reluctant to think of our spiritual situation as one of warfare, but that is the true nature of it. The Apostle Paul states clearly in Ephesians 6:12, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." We are at war, you and I. We need a champion. And in this great battle, the devil has a great weapon. A great weapon in his arsenal that he uses against humanity. And that is, according to verse 15 of the passage before us today, is the fear of death. Think about how crippling the fear of death really is. In the story of David and Goliath, ask yourself why no one else wanted to go out and face Goliath except David. Not even well-seasoned soldiers in the Israeli army would go out and face that giant. they were afraid of death. Fear of death keeps us from achieving our God-given purpose. It's very difficult to fully serve God and to fully glorify Him if we live in fear. This fear of death is evident all over our culture. It really is. We avoid many unpleasant circumstances where our own mortality is made evident. Circumstances like funerals or funeral visitations or hospital waiting rooms or any unpleasant talk about serious medical issues or even legal matters like wills and powers of attorney, all these things terrify people. In fighting our mortality, we talk about how we can live more. And retailers know about this fear too. They tell us, like Nike does, to just do it. The celebration of youth cultures all around us is a way of avoiding our own aging. Think of all the cosmetic products out here. In fact, we heard a little girl just say just a few moments ago, she got not one, but two makeup kits. Wow. It's a billion-dollar industry, cosmetics. Why do people buy so much? Because they want to look younger. The inevitable approach of death is a huge blow to our psychological health because it makes us feel hopeless because we can't do anything about it. It fills us with an overwhelming anxiety. It's called the existential anxiety, by the way. It steals energy and life from us. So therefore, it's also demonic in nature, this fear. This fear of death is the weapon of choice that the devil uses against us. And our champion, Jesus, seeks to destroy that weapon. So how did Jesus do this? What was his strategy? Well, the writer to Hebrews tells us that what we celebrate at Christmas is the key to the battle. Jesus needed to be equipped to face Satan just as we would need to be equipped to face our battles. In most mortal combat situations, we would talk about weapons. We would ask if we had swords or guns or martial arts or something like that, but not in Jesus' case. None of these so-called tools of war would have had any effect at all on the devil or his weapon of choice, the fear of death. What we needed in our hero was someone who in every way possible was just as human as we are, but with one significant difference. He could not be afraid of death. And what is the major reason we fear death? Surely at least one reason is that we fear judgment, a giving of an account of our lives to our Maker. It terrifies us. If our hero against the devil was to have any success at all, they must be free of anything that could be held against them, anything that could lead to judgment. Our hero was also to be subject to the same temptations we face, but refuse to give in to those temptations. Our hero must also be able to die, as that is our greatest foe, also he could overcome that challenge. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was well equipped to be our champion. The writer tells us that Jesus was consecrated. He was made holy. The power of death, the power of the fear of death only works when you are afraid of judgment. Since Jesus was sinless, Satan's greatest weapon was absolutely useless. And therefore, Jesus is our champion who broke us free from the slavery of death. There's even more good news here because we read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Literally, that means Jesus does not blush to be associated with us. All of us have that experience from time to time of being embarrassed to be associated with someone. Maybe this person's character or personality is inappropriate or it causes social problems. To be associated with them, we fear, paints us with the same brush. Their faults and failings somehow reflect back on us if we associate with them. Just ask anybody who's connected with President Trump right now. Because of the victory of Christ over death, we too can be consecrated. We too can be made holy. Because of what Christ has done for us, God now has complete solidarity with his people. These actions of Jesus are also consistent with the character and the activity of God throughout Scripture. God has always sought ways to deliver his people from bondage. We've got the story of Exodus, of course. And just like in the story of Israel being freed from Egypt to attain their intended purpose, we, by the blood of Christ, are free to regain our intended purpose. Only God could save us. For only God had the ability and a plan to wrestle power away from Satan. And only God can do this if he understands what we experience and the power of the devil's weapon of fear. It all reminded me of a story I heard one time that happened in the 1996 Summer Olympics. In fact, you can find it on YouTube, I think, if you want to look it up. There was an American runner by the name of Derek Redmond who was entered in the 400-meter race. And for years and years, Derek had practiced for that race with his father as his trainer and his coach. During the qualifying heats, Redmond was way out in front of the pack when his Achilles tendon snapped. He stopped running but did not drop out of the race. He struggled. In a struggling limp, he pulled himself forward, dragging his wounded leg behind him. As this went on, the crowd stood and cheered the wounded runner on, but the pain was so great in his leg and the wound so serious that it was doubtful he could make it to the finish line. Suddenly, in front of everybody, a middle-aged man jumped over the guardrail and onto the track. He caught up with Derek, put his arm around his waist, and helped him finish the race. This man was, of course you've guessed, his father. When the race was over, Redmond told the press, he was the only one who could have helped me because he was the only one who knew what I had been through. And so the God of heaven comes along each side of each one of us, carries us the rest of the way. He is the only one who can do that because he's the only one who understands what you and I have been through and also understands what lies ahead. God in Christ is our champion. He has won victory over our enemy, destroying his weapon of choice, which is death. He understands every experience you could possibly have, and he's always there to walk with you through it. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The hope we now possess because we have a champion.